Janus is a Roman god who is the god of doors. And he's always pictured with having two faces. I guess so that you go through the door and you can look backward and forward. But there's a certain sense in which Janus, who gave his name to January, there's a reality to the pagan name, the pagan god. We look back, and I think on January 1st, we look back, and we've already sung on the faithfulness of God and the challenges of God and the goodness and mercies of God, even through some of the hardest places of this past year. And for some of us, we're glad that part of the year's over, or that part of our life is over, and yet we are thankful for what God has done to bring us through it. For others, we look back and we think, despite a lot of things that went on, that was a very special year, and God was very gracious to us. And we look into the new year with all of its questions and all of its uncertainties. And it's a good time to kind of take stock of not only where are we going, but who are we? And how have I done in this past year? Where are those areas in my life that I need to change and challenge and move forward in? Where are those areas in which I need to make new choices? And so New Year's resolutions, although they're often mocked and looked down on, are often very helpful ways of saying, okay, I need to steer a new course here. I'm reminded when we come to this of a statement that was made famous by Vince Lombardi, the patron saint of the Green Bay Packers, to whom a certain member of our congregation bows down on a regular basis. But when he became coach, he was asked what he was going to do. He said, we're not going to change the players. We're not going to change the plays. We're not going to change strategy. All we're going to do is become brilliant on the basics. And that has become a kind of jargon phrase, brilliant on the basics, brilliant on the fundamentals. That's what he meant was, we're going to tackle, we're going to run, we're going to block, we're going to do these things, and we're going to do them not only as well as anybody, but better than anybody. And that sort of set in motion the Green Bay Packer dynasty, which is always painful to me because I was a Dallas Cowboy fan, and I won't try to go through all of the pain and suffering of that. Although Dak is going to beat the pack this year, Kathleen. So, but it's a good reminder of life to be excellent on the fundamentals, to have certain things in our life that are there, that are clear, that kind of guide our course. And so that's why I want to look with you at the passage we're going to look at this morning, because for me, it's one of those passages that just helps me remember some basic things about the Christian life. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And I've chosen the kind of idea of staying the course, and you'll see why as we read the passage and think about it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in the light of what we've just written in chapter 11, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is that great chapter, often called God's Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith, in which the writer of Hebrews brings person after person after person before us to say, by faith, by faith, by faith, and talks about how they live their life in the midst of the difficulties and challenges of the time. And it's now when we get to chapter 12 that he applies what primarily he wants us to understand. Therefore. And so here are the lessons that come out of chapter 11 and the great models of faith that are given there. And the first one, and it's really essential to this, that staying the course means understanding the nature of what it means to live as a Christian in the world until the Lord comes. And so it's important just to look back at the passage as we read it. And let me notice with you exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The main verb, the only command in this passage is, let us run with endurance. So the first thing that this passage tells us is that the Christian life, God's call for us to live in this world, is a life that is a race, but it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. The very nature of the passage says, let us run with endurance. So let me just notice with you that there's all kinds of metaphors in the New Testament that are used about the Christian life. It is a wrestling match, or it is a boxing match. So Paul was said, I don't shadow box, I really fight, when he describes himself. Or it's a running race. That's his favorite analogy. As he says, I run in such a way to win, lest I be disqualified. I've run the race that is set before me. And he uses that analogy over and over. It's a fight, and a military fight. Put on the whole armor of God. But it's this image of a race that is a significant one for Paul, and now for the writer of Hebrews. We don't know exactly who he is, but someone whose hand of God's hand was placed upon to write inspired scripture. There's all kinds of guesses. It isn't important for us to know the human author. The divine author is God himself, the ultimate author. So when he says, let us run, he's describing it, the race that is set before us. You may recognize the word race. It is in Greek the word agon. Let us run the agon that is set before us. And we hear in that the English word, the agony. So it looks at something that is difficult, and it is demanding, and it is challenging. The connection between agon and agony. This is, in that sense, not a sprint, exhausting as that is. I mean, I sat watching the Olympics, and who couldn't watch the Olympics and not watch Usain Bolt and come out of the blocks and run 100 meters and just to stand in a kind of awe, although I watched the Canadian who kept coming second to him with equal pride in the midst of that. And I don't want to in any way diminish what it takes to run a sprint, but it's a very different order of races. The sprint, spectacular, all kinds of applause, and the marathon. Run through the streets, and it goes, and there's always the wall that we're told that runners hit along the way. Cross country, we've got some cross country runners here, and I've watched as they've run and know the demanding thing it is to run that kind of race. And Paul wants us to, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand, when you think of the Christian life, think marathon. Think cross country. It is going to be difficult. It is going to be demanding. It is going to be challenging. One of the greatest challenges in our life is if we don't understand the Christian life, if we think, as we listen to certain kind of preachers talk, you trust Christ and everything is rosy on the way to heaven at that particular point, the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to get very disillusioned, because you come to realize, no, this is not a sprint. I don't know how long it's going to last, but right now I'm in the middle of the race, and it's no fun at all. So he says, not only that we need to understand the nature of the race, we need to understand what our greatest quality needed is. Let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance. As a matter of fact, if you were to go back and read through chapter 11 and you look at all of the examples of faith, you would notice that almost every single example is an example of endurance under pressure, choosing to trust God when things were difficult, when challenging, when things were going the way that you didn't expect they would go. You're Abraham, and you come and you trust God and you follow him to a place where you've never been before, and you get there and there's a famine in the land. And instead of ending up in Hawaii, you end up in the middle of a drought. And we could go through story after story after story. I'm like you. I love to hear stories of escape. Somebody who was in a very difficult place and God intervened and rescued them. And there are those stories. There are the Daniel stories. But far more often, there are the endurance stories. And I think it's important that we begin to think about who our spiritual heroes are. Because we live in a celebrity culture. And the impact of that, and you know, living in Southern California, it's amplified. And we have all of these images. And we tend to think of glamorous people up on stage being applauded and being acknowledged by all kinds of others. And even in the Christian community, it's easy to get celebrities. And we put them up there and think, that's what it means to live as a Christian. But it's in the trenches where the Christian life is lived. It's in the hard places that it's demonstrated whether this is of God or to the glory of God. Now, I should say something else about let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We don't run the race to beat others. We run the race to finish the course that is set before us. And the reality is, it's not a one course fits all. I mean, the issue is if you go into a track meet, you better stay on the course. Well, in this particular case, God has a course for me, and he has a course for you. And those courses are not going to be the same. And if I live my life complaining that my course isn't the same as your course, I'm not going to endure. I need to accept that God has a plan, a purpose for my life, and my purpose is to run the course that he has set before me, for my good and for his glory. Now, having set that basic truth, that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint, it is a demanding challenge that I need to endure. He also talks about the fact that staying the course means that we understand the challenges and obstacles along the way. One of them is discouragement. There's a point, I think, that probably every runner has of saying, am I going to keep going or am I going to stop? This is just hurting too much. I want to stop. You'll notice verse 3. As the writer of Hebrews writes, he says, I don't want you to grow weary or faint-hearted. It's interesting that that kind of exhortation comes several times in Scripture. The book of Galatians says, don't be weary in well-doing, for at the right time we will reap if we don't faint. Or we're told at other times, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But sometimes it feels like it's in vain. And there's always the issue of discouragement. So that's why, as it begins, he says, therefore, because we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And what he's referring to is the people of chapter 11. And what he is saying is not that they're spectators, not that they're people who are watching us run, but what they are witness bearers, people who've said, hey, I've been on the course. You can do this. It's that person who comes alongside you. I go to cheer on my granddaughter. She runs cross country, but it's somebody else who comes on, who's actually run the course and is actually doing it, who comes and says, I believe you can do this. That makes all the difference in the world. I mean, I'm just a cheerleader, but somebody who's been in that helps me understand. That's why all kinds of us know there's times in our life where you can listen to a sermon preached and so forth, but there's a person who comes up and they've been through what you're going through and they just say, you know, God was with me in the midst of this. And I understand what you're going through. At least I understand what I went through when I went through something like this. I've learned along the way, by the way, it's really good to not say to somebody, I know what you're going through. Because we don't. We know certain parts of what they're going through. It's better to say, you know, I don't know what you're going through, but I've been in something like this, and here's what I found out about God. And so what he's saying, these people are witnesses. They're people who tell us, you can finish. You can do what God calls you to do. So we look back in chapter 11, and we look at people, and what the writer is really saying is, you need to have some spiritual heroes in your life. For my life, for a long time, it was Caleb, who says of Caleb that he followed the Lord wholeheartedly over all his life, and then he got to the age of the 80, and he said, give me this mountain. Well, I'm getting too close to the age of 80. It sounded like a very theoretical idea back in the past, but as I get closer, I still would like to have a Caleb mindset, and not just a retiring. And so he says, we need to choose our heroes. And let me just say, I think it's critical in our Christian life that we have some people that we acknowledge. Some of them are people from history. I've been helped by reading biographies. Christian biographies have kept me on track. I read the life story of Jim Elliot every year for 25 years in a row. I haven't read it for a number of years, but there was something about his life that touched mine and said, if he did it, I can do it. There's people like that reading Christian biographies. Would be a good thing to put on your list of things to do this year. But there's also brothers and sisters, other Christians who've gone through circumstances in life, and I need to get alongside them. I need their witness to faith. I need their fellowship. I need to hear them talking about how God has ministered in their life. One of the sad things in our modern church, and I'm not being critical, it's just a reality of that we've so age segmented that all kinds of older people don't know enough younger people, and too many younger people don't know older veterans in the faith, so they can minister into one another's life in a significant way. If you're older and walking with the Lord, look for someone young who you can be a kind of hero of faith to in some small way, even in your weakness. And if you're younger, look for somebody who you can say, you know, that person rings true. I want to get to know something about their life. Now, that's the first thing that Paul says. We need to, the writer of Hebrews says, we need to recognize the discouragement that is one of our challenges related to endurance. Because the only reason you need to endure is you're tempted to quit, discourage. The second is distractions. So he says, seeing we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight. Now, that's such an obvious thing that we can immediately see it. We see a runner going to the finish line, and the first thing that we see is if they've got their sweatsuit on or anything else, they're carefully taking that off to trim away every excess. No one comes up to the starting line of a marathon race wearing an overcoat and what we used to call growing up gumboots, rubber boots. You strip down. You take the bare minimum that you can. And I must say that tracksuits get more and more bare as time goes on. But nevertheless, the point is obvious. Actually, the Greeks ran naked. So I guess we're just going full cycle. But the point is that there are things that are not wrong in themselves. It's not wrong. I don't think it's illegal to walk to the starting line of a race carrying a suitcase or wearing a backpack. But it's stupid. And there are things in my life that are perfectly right and good in and of themselves. And yet, they're weights that are going to weigh me down. And one of the realities of life is the things that are going to weigh you down may not be the things that weigh me down, and the things that weigh me down may not be the things that weigh you down. Where legalism comes in is somebody stands up and says, this has been a weight for me to run the life, so no Christian should do this. Well, it may be that 98% shouldn't, but legalism imposes my weights on you and says to get rid of them. But we live in a culture of Christianity now that is so terrified of being legalistic that it has no sense of, no, I've got to be spiritually disciplined. I can't do that if I want to be whom God is calling me to be. It's not that it's wrong. It's not that people who do it, but it's not for me. I remember years ago reading a book by a couple of missionaries, women missionaries. I think they were with China Inland Mission at the time. And the title of the book was, Others Can, You Can't. And that was simply the point of the book is, other Christians may feel free to do this, but if you want to be who God has called you to be, you've got to set aside that weight. Sometimes the weight is other people who are holding us back. I know there came a time in my life I had to make a concerted commitment to cut myself off from a group of people who were nice, they were Christians, they were fine, and they were not helpful to me in terms of my spiritual growth because of where they were. And I needed to move in a different direction to find people who would amplify my enthusiasm for living the Lord rather than distracting it. There are relationships that we have. There are activities that we have. There are gadgets that we have. I mean, think of the distractions that are possible in this world because of social media and the internet and all of the kind of technologies that we have at our feet. Are they wrong? In most cases, no. Can they become a distraction? Absolutely. So I need to understand and think, what is distracting me from being all that God wants me to be as I enter this year? And then there's the third thing. There is discouragement, there are distractions, and then there are dead weights of sin. So he says, let aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, trips us up. Now, when it says sin, it doesn't actually, I think I just quoted it, the sin that so easily entangles us. It isn't that there's a sin that so easily entangles us. Oh, if you were looking for one, it would be unbelief, a lack of faith and trust in God. But the issue is sin entangles us in whatever way it comes. And so whatever sin it is, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that we need to deal with it harshly and severely. We need to lay it aside. We need to repent of it, and we need to turn from it. And we need to recognize, as Paul says, that we are to put sin to death. We've got to stick a knife in it and say, I can't play with that. I think of the number of men, for example, and I'm not talking about this group because I don't know, but I just know what statistics tell me, for whom the sin of pornography, so available in our culture over the internet, has become a kind of issue that needs to be amputated. It can't be managed. It needs to be amputated. And there's all kinds of other things that we could talk about in that particular way. So what Paul is saying, or the writer of Hebrews is saying, I'm sorry, I'm struggling with that, but writer of Hebrews, I don't think it was Paul, but I'm going to call him Paul because my mind works that way. We need to understand what our Christian life is. It is an endurance race from here to glory. It is something that needs discipline. So I need to fight and battle against discouragement. I need to fight and battle against distraction. I need to fight and battle against sin. But then the ultimate is, I'm to run with endurance the race that is set before me. I need enablement and empowerment. I'm not called to do this on my own. And the only way I get that is by looking away to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand, the majesty of God in heaven. Now he uses two words to talk about our relationship to the Lord. He says, looking away from all else, unto Jesus, or fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And you've heard me say it before, but it had such a huge impact on my life as a young man. When I was 11 years of age, the British Empire Games came to Vancouver. And it's hard to go back, but the athletic world was abuzz, because in May of that year, Roger Bannister had broken the four-minute mile. It was viewed at that time, whether it was physically possible for someone to run a mile in under 4 minutes. And Roger Bannister was a medical student, ran under the 4 minutes, and it was headlines all over the world. And then 6 weeks later, down in Australia, an Australian, John Landy, broke the four-minute mile and broke Bannister's record. And as it happened, they were going to come to run in Vancouver, in Canada, where we were living, in the Empire Games, the British Empire and Commonwealth Games. And this was the first time they were going to meet. And there was huge interest all around the world at that particular time about these 2 4-minute milers who were viewed as miraculous. It was called the Miracle Mile before even it was run. And I remember as a boy going with my father to one of the early events and being thrilled as an 11-year-old is to watch all of that. But then standing, listening on the radio, because that was how these things came at this particular time, listening to this race. Landy was known for getting out front, and he went out front and he ran, and he was setting record paces as he was going. Bannister was known for coming from behind, and they were, Landy was considerably ahead. They came on the fourth lap, and as they were coming to the last half, Bannister began to close the gap, but it looked like it was too big a gap to close. And as they were coming around the final corner, the crowd roared with enthusiasm because Bannister was getting closer and closer, and Landy heard him coming, and he broke the cardinal rule of running, and he turned over to his left shoulder to look to see where Bannister was coming. And as he looked and turned and looked this way, Bannister crossed him the other way, just threw him off stride enough to do it. And Bannister beat him to the tape, and Landy came, both of them finished in under 4 minutes. But that picture of Landy looking here and Bannister coming there just was ingrained. Coaches used it for years to say, don't take your eyes off the finish line, don't close that. And it was so famous that that moment was captured in a big bronze that was put outside the stadium. And when they built a new stadium, they moved it. So you can't go in, even though that event occurs a long time ago, 1954. It's hard to imagine 60 plus years. There it is, staring you in the face as you walk in. Landy said, Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. I looked back and I was turned into a bronze statue. But that moment captured something for me, that if you want to run the Christian race, you've got to keep your eyes not on the finish line, but on the Savior. Because that is the way empowerment comes. That is the way encouragement comes. That is the way hope comes. We look to Jesus, the author, the forerunner, the pioneer, the first one to run the course, and the perfecter, the one who completed it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And I'm reminded that Jesus is my inspirer, and he's also my example. He knew what it was to have to endure. As a matter of fact, verse 3 comes back to it and says, consider him who endured such hostility of sinners to himself. He knew that opposition, he knew that challenge, he knew that criticism was going to be the part of that, but he refused to set his eyes on that because he knew there was a joy that was set before him. And the amazing thing is, in the light of the song that we sang earlier, his joy is you and me, is that we will be with him forever in heaven, that we are his people. There's an amazing sense in which just us gathering here together this morning in the name of Jesus is part of the reason he endured the cross, for the joy that was set before him. I love the old hymn that says, talking about heaven, he and I in that bright glory one great joy shall share. Mine to be with ever with him, his that I am there. And Jesus, for the joy who is set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and there he is seated in the highest place that heaven affords. And if I run looking unto Jesus, there's this sense of, I'm doing it for you, Lord, and I need your help, Lord. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed by one degree of glory to another, even by the Lord the Spirit. And what Paul is saying in challenging language there is, as we look towards Christ, we become more like Christ. We don't run the race to get the praise of men. We run the race because I want to hear the Lord Jesus say, when I'm in his sight, well done, good and faithful servant. And I know that my response would be, Lord, thank you. Because we know we're not worthy. And yet, to run with our eyes on Jesus, and your greatest challenge this year will be to get your eyes off Jesus onto something or someone else. Back in 1968, the Olympics were in Mexico City. It was a tough place, is a tough place, because it's so elevated. And the marathon was run on the last day, as is tradition of the marathon. And it was well over when an hour after the race was over, the final runner made his way into the stadium. Most of the people had left. His name was John Stephen Akwari from Tanzania. And there was kind of a scattered, polite applause of this runner coming in. It was announced he was the last runner on the race. And then people looked at him, and they watched him still coming. And he was hobbling and limping. There was blood gashing running from his face. There was a kind of pathetic bandage of something he'd torn off from somewhere and wrapped around his leg. He'd obviously taken a terrible fall along the course. And he came hobbling to the end. And by the end of the race, everybody was on their feet, giving him this thunderous standing ovation to cheer him on to the end. And after the race, the press gathered around him as they normally do. And they said, why didn't you quit? Why did you keep going? And he looked at them and said, gentlemen, you don't understand. My country didn't send me here to start the race. It sent me here to finish the race. And the Lord Jesus didn't send us here to start the race. He sent us here to finish the race. And that race may take you through some tough places in this particular year. But as tough as the place is, the Lord is tougher still. Laying aside every weight, run with endurance the race that is set before you, laying aside all sin, remembering the witnesses, but look away to Jesus, the Lord of glory.